All right. Good morning. Let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. Proverbs is one of my favorite books. I don't know how much time you spend in Proverbs, but I love the book of Proverbs. It's an intensely practical book. While at the same time, deeply profound. Proverbs is cool because it's 31 chapters, and so you can read a chapter a day. I don't know if any of you do that, but I have read it hundreds of times, and each time, every chapter, every line, I'm saying again, wow, I don't think I've remember reading that before. That's incredible. The theme of the book of Proverbs, you probably know this, it's wisdom. Wisdom is something that we need, isn't it? Wisdom is something that perhaps many of us are lacking. Proverbs is about what wisdom is, how to get wisdom. Really, one of the big themes of Proverbs is not just what wisdom is and how to get wisdom, but what wisdom will benefit you, what getting wisdom will benefit you. I love Proverbs in two ways. I love Proverbs as a son learning to live in the world wisely, and I love it as a father teaching my children how to live wisely, or at least attempting to teach my children how to live wisely. Proverbs is broken up into multiple sections, but really if you back out, you can see it in two places. Proverbs starts off with Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9 is sort of the prologue to the book where Solomon is laying out to his son how to understand the rest of the book. And the rest of the book is sort of in sometimes one or two verse Proverbs or sometimes longer. But what Proverbs does, especially in these first nine chapters, is they lay out what are the two sides of life. There's a lot to choose to do in life, but really ultimately if you look at life, you back out and you look at the big view of life, there are really two ways to live, aren't there? And Proverbs here in the first nine chapters describes what both of them are and how they work. And the rest of the book proceeds to lay out in detail what life looks like when we follow either path. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 9 this morning, which is the conclusion to the introduction, but I think what it does well is it wraps up quite well in illustrative detail this picture of the two ways to live. What are the two ways to live life? Well, Proverbs calls them wisdom and folly, or perhaps foolishness. Folly is a little bit of an older word. Foolishness, you know that word. And the way that Solomon pictures wisdom and folly here in these first nine chapters is he describes them as two different women. And the reason he does that is he's not picking on women necessarily, but Solomon here is a father raising a young son in these first nine chapters. And he's telling his son. In fact, if you just look back before we even get to Proverbs chapter 9, just look at the start. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, hear my son. Verse 10, my son. Verse 15, my son. Chapter 2, my son. Chapter 3, my son. Chapter 3, verse 11, my son. Chapter 4, hear, O sons. Chapter 5, my son. He's addressing this to his son. If you're a father, if your son is old enough to talk, and probably even before he's old enough to talk, you've sat down and had life discussions with him. Now, Proverbs isn't just singling out fathers and sons. It's just particularly Solomon who's talking to his son here. This is a parent to their child, or perhaps a more mature adult talking to a younger person. It could be interpreted in all of those ways. And what Solomon is doing is he's sitting his son down and he is telling him that there are two competing voices in the world. And you know these voices. Their wisdom and their folly. Their wisdom and their foolishness. And he's telling them, one of them wants to eat you alive. And that when you walk out into the world, that your path is never going to be a neutral one. In fact, we'll see in Proverbs chapter 9 that the neutral path, the eyes closed walking forward will end you up in woman folly's house. And so he's telling his son about Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and before he even starts to describe them as these two people, he just describes what goes on in the course of life. Chapter 1, I mentioned this last week. He says, sinners will entice you by saying, look, you are a 16, 17, 18-year-old kid just entering life, just entering the workforce. How many of us remember what our first jobs were like? That's not a place you want to spend the rest of your life, is it? I remember I started my first job. I got $7.25 an hour, which sounds like a little now. Some of you started with much lower minimum wages than that. But that was 50 cents above minimum wage. It was a perk of the job. They said, we're going to pay you $7.25 an hour. And I went, wow, that's amazing. I get like $100 a week. Pushing carts and bagging groceries and sweeping floors. And you start to think as a... Well, I think I was 15 at the time. You start thinking as a 15-year-old, I don't know that I like sweeping floors. And if I start adding up these numbers until retirement age, I don't think that's going to buy me the house that I want, or maybe the Lamborghini that I want, or maybe the airplane that I want, whatever it may be. I'm going to need to do something better. And the father tells the son, he said, look, you're going to get to this point where you realize there's a lot to do in life, that work is hard, and although work is rewarding, there's going to be these voices, and he calls them sinners, which can also be translated criminals, that are going to sit there in the bushes and say, hey, come over here. There's a rich guy that walks by at 7 o'clock every morning, big fat wallet. You hit him in the back of the head with the rock, we'll take the money, we'll split it each way, and we can skip all of the difficulties of life. The father says to the son, this isn't a good idea. What makes you think that these people that are willing to kill somebody who walks by are just going to willingly split the funds with you? You're going to get hit in the back of the head with a rock too. And he says that might happen a few different ways. You end up in prison, or you end up dead, or you end up in the life of sin and folly. What's depicted here in Proverbs is a person is born in the world and described as simple. And simple is an interesting word. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a sad thing about the fall. Simple means brainless. It means gullible. It means stupid. It's the ways that it can be translated. We're all born like this, aren't we? What a wonderful thing that a child has entering into the world, that they can stand there and someone can say to them something and they just believe them. Because why would someone have the need to lie to me? That's the way it should be. We should be able to hear someone talk and believe them. But the father knows, because of wisdom, that that can't take place. Because there's two voices in the world, and one of them wants to eat you alive, and they'll say all of these different things. And so he's describing to him what wisdom is. And the key verse to the book of Proverbs is chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, just look at it. I always like to make sure that we look at the verse so we can see it and hear it and know where it is. This is what Proverbs, what Solomon says wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And knowledge and wisdom are sort of played out in these two ways. They mean practically the same thing. But really, what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, knowledge is knowing something, being instructed in something, learning something. And wisdom is skill. The Hebrew word for wisdom is the word chokmah. You get that phlegm in the back of your throat, chokmah. And it means skill. You go back to the building of the temple, and Solomon was told to get men who were wise in their masonry skills. Our Bibles translate it skillful in their masonry skills. It's the same word that's used. It means that they know a thing, but they're able to apply the thing. For example, I know a whole lot about Saturn V rockets. I've never been inside of a Saturn V rocket. I couldn't fly a Saturn V rocket. I could tell you what they look like. I can paint a model Saturn V rocket. But if you were to tell me, well, it's time to get on top of the thing and go to the moon, I'd say you're insane. I have maybe the knowledge, but I don't have the wisdom. It's why we pray for wisdom for the doctors when they're going to perform a surgery. He's been through school. He's done all of the knowledge. He knows all the stuff. But now we are praying that what he knows will be able to be skillfully applied to me. That's what wisdom is. But here in Proverbs, he's not just talking about wisdom for life. Although we want this for our children, don't we? We want this for our friends, for our family, that they would be wise in life, to be able to apply life skills wisely. What Proverbs is teaching about, rather, is the knowledge of God applied to life skillfully, wisdom. And in fact, in Proverbs, it makes this picture that you can be the most wise person according to the world, but that when the day comes where they lay you in the grave, that wisdom will do you no good. The only thing that carries through the grave is the fear of the Lord, that wisdom. The life, anytime there's life promised in Proverbs, it's not just talking about longer, more fruitful days, although that's what we pray for. It's talking about eternal life. That's wisdom. Really, one of the questions for us as we look at this book is, are we making the decisions that we make out of love and reverence for Christ? Do those questions even pop in our head when we're making a choice? Or do we just blindly walk through life hoping that everything works out well in the end? That's the message of Proverbs here, is that the only way to make it through life the right way and to live eternally is to filter everything we say and do through the wisdom of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs teaches that things don't just work out well in the end if you don't have wisdom, this particular wisdom. And so the father here, he's teaching his child this picture in Proverbs. I think I even mentioned this last week as we were in Philippians 3, that Proverbs, the father pictures the world as a giant city. And it's a little bit different back then. Of course, you know, cities were surrounded with giant walls. We were just doing this in our history lesson with the kids, the walls of Jericho, just how big and thick they were. And they surround a city. They sort of encapsulate a city. It's city inside and not city outside. Our cities kind of start to spill over now, right? Somebody asks us where we live. We say the San Francisco Bay Area. Well, we don't live in San Francisco. Where does the Bay Area start and where does the Bay Area end? It depends on who you talk to there. But in ancient times, they had a wall around a city. This is city inside and not city outside. And so the father's preparing the son to enter into the city of life, where he will walk through the gates and officially be there. That's what he's preparing him for. And he's teaching him that as soon as he walks through the gate, he's going to hear two voices. And one will come from wisdom and one will come from folly. One will lead to life and one will lead to death. Both of them eternal. And so chapter 9 is at the end of the father's whole speech through all of the things he's taught the son. Chapter 9, we have the picture of the son walking into this city of life and these two women calling to him. So let me read Proverbs chapter 9 for us. If you have it, I'm reading out of the ESV. This is what Solomon says to his son. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Look at the comparison between these two ladies. You have in verses 1 through 6 this description of Lady Wisdom, and then 13 through 18, this description of Lady Folly. Look at Lady Wisdom. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn seven pillars. This is a big house. By seven, there's really two things represented here. Seven, of course, in Scripture is sort of this number of perfection. So it's describing that she has this perfect house. But also to have seven pillars meant that you had a big house. And this is in a time where houses were not big. So Wisdom has this big house that she's built herself. And it's described as this perfect house. By the way, look. She's the one who has hewn her seven pillars. That is not normal in these times. I haven't hewn my own limber out of a tree before. That doesn't sound like simple work with power tools. Lady Wisdom has felled the trees herself and cut the limber herself and built her own house with seven pillars. Big, beautiful, perfect house. Look what's in her house. She slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. In other words, this big, perfect house that Wisdom has built, she's prepared everything that one could need to live and thrive and has laid it all out for the one she calls to enjoy it. What does this passage remind you of? It reminds me of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Jesus is often called Wisdom. She has built this perfect house, and she calls people to her house where she has prepared everything that someone could need to live, and she has set her table. The proverbs that she has before them are arranged perfectly for the enjoyment of all those who study them. Luke chapter 14, similar to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 says that he goes to prepare a place for us. Luke chapter 14 is a picture of Jesus preparing a table for us. And he sends his people out and says, invite them. Invite all the people in. And some come, but many reject it. Look down at Lady Folly in verse 13. Just see the difference between wisdom and folly here. He says, she is loud. That's not a good description, by the way. It says she's seductive and knows nothing. Now, seductive could be the translation of the word here, but I think it's better translated in the same way as the word simple. It's like simple, but ramped up to the next degree. She's totally gullible. She's totally simple. She's totally brainless. And this idea is that she has set herself to say, I don't know anything about wisdom, and I don't want to know anything about wisdom. And the reason they translate it seductive is because if you read Proverbs, well, really chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's what the father's talking with the son about, is that this woman Folly in those chapters is known as the prostitute, the adulterous woman. She's the one who will call you into her house and eat you alive, is how she's described. And so I think that's why they translate it seductive here, but I just think the better translation of it is that she has set herself so opposite of wisdom that she said, I don't want to know anything about it. I am going to be totally stupid to this matter. She's seductive and she knows nothing. She's not ignorant about everything, of course, but particularly about the theme of this book and the theme about what the Father's teaching the Son, she knows nothing of the fear of the Lord. In fact, she is described as the scoffer, verse 8, verse 12. That's the one who mocks the Lord. That's the opposite of the wise person in Proverbs. You have one who hears from the Lord, sees the Lord, and fears, reverence, trembling. This is the God of creation speaking and telling me what is good for me to live. But she, on the other hand, mocks him. She knows nothing of morality, nothing of the Lord. She's perfectly happy to remain that way. She's brainless and knows nothing about morality. That's who woman Folly is. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. These are just the descriptions of the two women that call to the young men. Look at the way each one of them call the young men. Just look back up to verse 4 here. This is Lady Wisdom. After the verse 3, after the description of who she is and what she's done there, verse 3 says, she has sent out her young women or her servants or her messengers to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Lady Folly, she sits at the door of her house, takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. We'll look at that in a minute, but let's look here at Lady Wisdom. It says she sends out her young women or servants or messengers to call from the highest places in town. She sends out her messengers. Now that sounds New Testament, doesn't it? Jesus sends out his people to call. In fact, I'm just thinking about it. Who would primarily, according to just the context of what's going on here in Proverbs, who would primarily the young women or the messengers or the servants be descriptive of? It would be parents, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the primary description here, is that wisdom has trained up her servants in such a way that she would send them out to call? Well, that's parents. That's you, parents. You are the servants of wisdom sent out to call from the highest places in the town. What are the highest places in the town there in context then? Well, that's at the dinner table each night, isn't it? That's at the side of the bed as you're putting your kid to bed at night. That's in the back of the car as you're driving them to soccer practice. Your children are guaranteed to hear the call of Lady Folly. We'll look at this in a second, but just look quickly here. Lady Folly, she sits at the door. She doesn't have to send anybody out. Because look, they're going straight on their way. She is literally sitting there in her folding chair at the door, and they just walk in the front door. And she says, come on in. Lady Wisdom has to send out her servants into the world and say, don't go that way. Come this way. Your children will walk right into Lady Folly's house. The people you know at work, at school, friends, family, this is the direction that they will naturally walk. You, as a believer, are sent out into the world by Christ to speak wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and insight. And this wisdom that we're to speak isn't life advice for how to win friends and influence people. You ever read that book? Carnegie's book? I never got anything out of it. I didn't know why it was so popular. We're not to give life advice necessarily, though that's not bad. You're to call them to a wisdom that saves from the grave. You have a word of prophecy from the Word of God that says, here is how we are saved from the wrath to come. That's our message. God has sent His Son to pay our penalty, that we may live and worship Him. Lady Folly, she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places in town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. It's so interesting, isn't it? She doesn't have to send anybody out. Each person entering into this new city called life pass right by her door. You almost have this picture of the city with the gate, and they take the first step in, and she's sitting right there in the chair. Come on in. Welcome. Welcome to the city. Historically, in ancient cities, the elders of the city would sit by the gates of the city. That's where they would have their conversations about theology, politics, whatever it is that's going on. That would be sort of the primary place to go. If you were an elder of the city, that's where you would go and do those kind of things. I think now we just have coffee shops. That's where the elders of the cities go to talk. Ever been to a coffee shop at 7 in the morning and there's just a bunch of old guys there talking? That's the picture of Proverbs and the old men sitting at the gate. It's historic. They're doing something that's historic. That you should see that as an important thing. But Lady Folly, she's sitting there too. And she says, welcome. Come on in. It's good to see you. Believer, the point here is that if you're not hearing the voice of Christ in the Word consistently, your feet will walk toward Lady Folly's door. It's where all the paths lead that aren't pointed to Jesus. You ever said this before or heard someone say this before? Maybe you said it in your own head after doing something ridiculous. I have no idea how I got here. What steps possibly led me to this? This is not where I was headed 15 years ago. How did I get here? Well, you took your eyes off of Christ. This is where feet naturally go. It's where you end up when you aren't hearing from Christ. Now look at their calls. This is interesting. Verse 4 and verse 16 are identical. Both of them are saying the same words to the simple. Whoever is brainless, whoever is simple, the gullible. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, they say, and then their messages change. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says. It's important to note here that Lady Folly understands that this young person here is lacking sense. I can grab him because he doesn't have a brain. Makes you think of the Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? This is the condition that people are born into. And Lady Folly is a predator. Wisdom knows this, and folly knows this, that we are born simple and believing everything we hear. And they each say the same thing, but for two different purposes. Wisdom desires that they would turn from their path. The word turn is the same word as the word repent. That's all repentance means, is you're going down a path and you repent. You walk a different direction. That's what the word repent means, just definitionally. Wisdom desires that the simple would turn and come into her house. In fact, previously in Proverbs, she's called and they've rejected her. I think there's something to be said there, that wisdom calls and calls and calls and continues to call. He says, come into my house under my protection, feast on my food, leave your simple ways and live. This life she offers is an eternal life. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and live. Leave is the same thing. Repent of your simple ways and live. Walk in the path of insight. I have in Proverbs every time way or life or walk or something to do with path or feet, I have it circled because that's what all the Proverbs is about, is the path that you're walking on. And if you do that, all you'll see in Proverbs is circles everywhere because it's almost every sentence. Leave your simple ways and live. This life she offers is an eternal life that doesn't stop with physical death. She teaches people to rely fully on Jesus. That's what she's laid out at her table. Folly, though, her reasoning for calling the simple is much different. Just look at what she's saying. Whoever's simple, let him turn and hear to him who lacks sense. She says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Come drink my water and eat my bread. It's stolen, it's secret. He's sort of bringing us back to the adulterous woman who offers the simple something that isn't hers to give. Namely, it's her husband's. In fact, she's just pulling from chapter 5, verse 15, where the father's telling the son the dangers of adultery. He says, drink water from your own cistern. She's telling him, stolen water is sweet. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let the fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, the lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? That's what he's previously said to his son. He's now taking everything that he's said about foolishness, be it killing the rich man in the street to avoid working, or be it going to the adulterous woman to have these desires satisfied. He wraps it all up in woman folly and says that her cry to him is, come into my house and drink stolen water, it's sweet, and eat bread in secret because it's pleasant. Everything wrapped up in the foolish life she's talking about in those words. The adulterous woman offers the son something that isn't hers to give. And Solomon says in closing here to his son, before he moves on to the rest of the book, he says, he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol or hell. Those who walk into her house have no idea that the dead are in her house and her guests are in the depths of hell. One of the commentators said, many people eat on earth what they digest in hell. There's a section in between the description of these two women, which is purposeful, why it's stuck in the middle here, verses 7 through 12. that define for us what a wise person looks like and what a foolish person looks like. So we have the description of the women and their calls and what results in following after their calls. One ends in life and one ends in death. But then in the middle, we have a description of just what a wise person looks like and what a foolish person looks like. Verses 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. A wise person loves reproof. Isn't this interesting? This is interesting right here, I think. It's not that the wise person loves being reproved. I am not a fan of it. I don't like when someone comes to me and says there's a problem and there's something wrong. I'm not a fan of the reproof. It hurts. But look at the difference between the wise man and the wicked man or the scoffer. He's not saying that the wicked man hates the reproof, although he does. And he's not saying that the wise man loves the reproof. He says the wicked man will hate you. And the wise man will love you. So it isn't actually that the wise person loves the reproof. He loves the one who reproves him. A wise person yearns to be with people who point them to Jesus. Especially when it's uncomfortable. Because they know, that person loves me. Not a scoffer, though. A scoffer will hate you for pointing them to Jesus. You can learn here a lot just by these few verses what path a person is on by the way they respond to correction. See, it isn't that a wise person is perfect either. Notice verse 9. I think this is important. Look, because if we try to hold ourselves to this perfect picture of wisdom, then we're all definitely going, well, I'm not wise. I'm definitely not wise. Well, look, you might be, because look at verse 9. You give correction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. The wise man's not described as perfect. He's described as wise. And part of wisdom is that he's getting instruction and insight and having himself constantly pointed at Jesus. Give an instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. He's not without defect. Rather, he has the fear of the Lord. He loves wisdom. He loves looking to Jesus, and he will love you when you point him to him. This is our desire for God's people. This is our desire for ourselves, that we would be a wise people, a church who loves looking to Jesus and a church who loves being pointed to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom consists in transcending the fallen world and the fallen human world and participating in the divine world. What is it that we're doing right now? God is calling us to lift us out of this muck of fallen sinfulness and ponder the things of God and to skillfully use them in life so that we might live. Just look at the promise. Verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. It is God himself who multiplies our years and adds to our life. Now this is both true on an earthly level and a spiritual level. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to you or your life won't be cut short by tragedy. But if you live life according to the fear of the Lord, they will be abundant years. Years not wasted on self-serving pursuits. Years of persevering in the Lord. He says there in verse 12, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. What does that mean? It means that first and foremost, if you are wise, it is a benefit to yourself. Scripture teaches that the wicked man hates himself because he does himself harm. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Foolishness first and foremost harms you, and you reap destruction from it. But wisdom benefits you in that you give life to yourself through the word, the Father supplying it. I'm just thinking of this week about the way that Proverbs would apply to a time like ours. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, but we do all experience things that we haven't experienced before. I wasn't around 3,000 years ago. I don't know what things were like back then. I don't know that humanity's ever lived in a time where we have so many voices constantly calling to us in the streets. Just take your phone, your social media, and picture that as a city that you're walking to every time you open up an app and scroll through it. Every single one of those influencers with a perfect life or whatever new thing they're selling, they're sitting there and they're saying, come in here and enjoy things. Now, I'm not saying that each one of them are Lady Folly trying to destroy you. But the wise person would ask that question before they walk in the house, wouldn't they? And we torture ourselves, don't we? We scroll through these things and we hear the voices of folly tell us to come her way. And we go, man, it is nice in there. All the people, they look so happy. It looks like there's abundant life going on there. Look how young they look. Whatever thing it is, there's years being added to their life. For 1995, I can too. And what Scripture teaches us is that eventually all of these voices of folly will eventually drown out the voice of wisdom if we're not consistent and persevering in Christ. That's been the message of Hebrews, hasn't it? That's what's been teaching us over and over again, that we are to be persevering in the faith. And that means in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of all of the voices in the world, it should be our consistent plea, our consistent holding fast to the confession of our faith. There are winds that blow us around. There are things that happen in the world. But I can't go that way and I can't look that direction because the one who is the author and perfecter of my faith has gone before me and I'm holding fast to him. And so what I think the Lord wants from us, for us in the book of Proverbs here, is for that to be true, that we would be a wise people who hold fast the confession of our faith and walk in wisdom and insight in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward for this Lord's Supper, this table that Jesus himself has prepared, slaughtering his beasts and mixing his wine and laying out the table for us where we celebrate and worship him. I'm gonna pray that the ushers are gonna pass out the elements here. Hold on to them and Seth's gonna come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word. We are often a simple people, a gullible people, a brainless people. And Father, we need your wisdom to guide us. We need our feet pointed to Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your word to do that. We thank you that you've surrounded us by a faithful cloud of witnesses who point us to Jesus. We pray that the voices of Lady Folly would not drown out your voice of wisdom, but that we would hear the shepherd's voice and come. We pray that we would take every decision to be made and filter it through this question of the fear of the Lord. Who is it that I love and who is it that I serve? Help us to persevere in the faith. Help us to hold fast the confession of our faith, to hold on to the anchor, the author and perfecter of our faith. that years of life would be added to us. Father, we pray that would be true of life now, that we would have abundant life, that we would have everything we need. We know that we have everything we need for life and godliness. But above that, more than that, Father, we pray that you would hold on to us as you have promised into eternity. That someday when our eyes close in death, we can be confident that they will open again in new glorified bodies in the resurrection. That we would be with Christ, wisdom himself personified, our perfect sinless Savior, who right now is preparing a place for us. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would keep us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
I was thinking this week, just in preparation for this moment, how the cross affects everything. The finished work of Christ on the cross affects everything. Now, I've heard the gospel message for my whole life, and maybe many of you in this room the same way. And I think that when we really consider the cross, we see that it affects life at a macro level, decision by decision, temptation by temptation, and it affects our life at the macro level, year by year, decade by decade, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and even whether we're a believer or not, Scripture even says that the cross affects that unbeliever as well. I wanted to read this passage. And we've alluded to it a couple of times already today, and Pastor Wes again last week from Philippians 3, beginning at verse 14, the apostle writes this to the Philippian church. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we're living our life. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. They're living their lives as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with the mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's incredible. The cross affects everything. Everything. And so the Apostle Paul also writes in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, thank you for the broken body of your Son. Broken that we would be made whole. Broken that we would be made whole. Thank you. Christ's name. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Father, thank you for the life of Christ represented in this cup, his blood poured out. Lord, what a restorative, amazing victory We grasp for words. We praise you and we thank you for this. In remembrance of the blood of Christ.